Okay, so where we had basically finished was at the end of chapter 1, if I'm not mistaken. And so, you know, chapter 1, John gives his introduction. He greets the churches, and then he tells us about this vision of Christ that he sees. Last time we discussed how this vision of Christ is very much rooted in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. But it's interesting that in Daniel chapter 7, there's this idea that there's the Son of Man and there's the Ancient of Days. And how that's normally interpreted, at least at that time, especially before Christ, was, the Ancient of Days is God, God the Father, you know, the one God as the Jews would have known him. And the Son of Man is this figure who it could maybe stand in for all of Israel, and that would be the vision of Daniel as interpreted by the Jews before the coming of Christ. But now with the coming of Christ, we see that the Son of Man, is Christ. Christ calls himself the Son of Man throughout the Gospels. But then something interesting happens here in Revelation, where we see that John combines these two figures. He combines these two figures into one, in a sense. In Daniel, in the prophecy of Daniel, there's the Ancient of Days, and the Son of Man comes and receives power from him. And now we see that the Son of Man has all these features of the Ancient of Days as well. And so this idea, that Christ is both God and man, fully God and fully man. And so these two, God and man, are merged into one in Christ. But again, without confusion, still two distinct natures in a sense. But there's also this idea then, of course, that then in that way, in the Christian interpretation, we say, St. Paul says as well, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and all of this. And so there's a sense too where Christ, we say at the end of every service, we say Christ our God. Christ our God, he who is blessed, always now, and to ages of ages. And so this idea that, Christ is our God. And so then we take on this role as the Son of Man. So that's kind of what's happening here, Christ as the Son of Man then returns and is enthroned as God, at the right hand of God, and enthroned as God, as the Son of God, and then we then become this role of the Son of Man then who also will be enthroned with him. And we'll actually see that kind of at the end of these letters. We'll see something more or less saying that. So these letters, it's interesting to think about, are these really letters, right? Are these really letters? When we're going to read these letters today in chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches. Now, if you were writing a letter to somebody, you would probably write seven separate letters, right? Like St. Paul writes. you would probably, like St. Paul writes his letters and he says, to the church in, Philippi, peace, grace and peace to you. And then he tells them some things that, they need to be doing, etc. And then he sends them a letter. It's hard to tell if these are really letters, right? I mean, because if you're writing a letter, you wouldn't just write it all in one, all in one scroll like this, seven separate letters. So we could interpret this maybe as more of, these seven churches, these seven letters kind of stand in for kind of seven different categories of things that can be going wrong in a church, in a sense, right? I mean, it could be that these are specifically to these churches and that they're just being written all together, but it could also be like, if we interpret this more symbolically you could say, well, he's kind of writing about kind of seven different, you know, common issues in local parishes. So even if you have like this edition here, it even has like, if you look through, it says like Ephesus, loveless, Smyrna, persecuted, Pergamum or Pergamos, compromising, Thyatira, corrupt, Sardis, dead, Philadelphia, faithful, Laodicea, lukewarm. So even the editors here, and those are put in by the editors, right, who made this edition. But even that is kind of showing you that, you know, this, it's kind of seven different themes. So these could, but they could still be real letters in a sense that then, you know, for us, for our sake, we're put together in, you know, in this one scroll as well, in a sense. So we see the last line of chapter 1, just to kind of lead us into these letters, or the last, well, starting at verse 19 of chapter 1. So Christ, appearing as the Ancient of Days, as the Son of Man, he says to John in verse 19, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So he's basically, and then he says in the first line of chapter 2, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Again, so these angels, if we look at the footnote here in this edition, if you have it, it says the angels of the seven churches, for verse 120, it says, the angels of the seven churches have been variously interpreted as being the guardian angels of the church communities, the pastoral leadership of these local churches, a personification of the prevailing spirit of the given congregations, or simply the messengers responsible for delivering letters. The term angel, heavenly or earthly messenger, is used over 60 times in Revelation. So again, in Greek, it just means messenger. There's no way to tell if the word angel, angelos, there's no way, the only way you can tell what they're saying is by context. So, you know, it could just mean a guy who's a messenger, or it could mean an angel from heaven. There's no way to tell other than by context. In this context, I personally think that it's most likely the leader of the church, the bishop of the church. The idea is, you know, the bishop of the church is the one, you know, put there by God, and so in a sense the bishop is God's messenger. So anyway, when we read these letters, when we read this section, we have to remember all of this, all of these seven letters, chapters 2 and chapter 3, this is all what Christ is telling John to write down. If we think about a very kind of fundamentalist way of reading this, which many Orthodox, I think, would use this too in this setting, right, would be Christ is telling, you know, he saw a vision of Christ and Christ told him these exact words and he's writing down these exact words. I don't think it could be that. It doesn't have to be that, though. As we know, you know, the prophets, an important way to think about it is it's everything in Scripture is 100% inspired and 100% from men. So it's 100% from God and 100% from men. And so it's always people writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. So any kinds of prophets or any even something like this, it doesn't have to be in the traditional understanding. It doesn't have to be, that doesn't have to mean that, you know, the Spirit is telling you what to write and you just write it as like in a robotic sense. But it could mean that you are inspired by the Spirit and then you yourself write this thing. And the reason it would be like that, right, is because the Holy Spirit does not possess us like a demon possesses people, you know. When a demon possesses people, it controls them. They can't control themselves. When the Holy Spirit dwells in us, the Holy Spirit does not possess us, control us. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, and it allows us to exercise, or it inspires us to exercise our free will in the best way, because that's what God wants for us, right? And so when we talk, I don't know if I've talked about this before, but it's just good to kind of review. When we talk about something being inspired, it's written by men. That doesn't mean that it's not inspired by God, but it's very much inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is telling them, write these exact words. In this case, he is saying, Christ appeared to me and told me, write these exact words. So it could be that. I'm not sure. I don't know. So,
thanks. Yes. These are just light. So there's six negative and one positive. And so these are attributes that churches or individuals may have. And, so it's more talking about, these are a list of problems that churches have. And there's one positive church.
Right.
Yeah. The faithful yeah. church. But, that many churches and many Christians have these various problems.
I think that could very much be the case, that if we don't read these as like literal, write a letter to them, but it's more these churches are these local churches in the area where he lives are kind of standing in for everyone.
And they could well have that problem in that church.
Exactly. Yeah.
But it wouldn't be the only problem. And
right.
Yeah, and it wouldn't be everybody's problem. Yeah.
Yeah.
That's, yeah.
Yeah. So, I don't know. Yeah. So it's not easy to tell exactly, but why don't we go ahead and start reading? Catherine, could you read? The first letter, so up to verse 1 to verse 7, chapter 2.
To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do works and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give thee to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God.
Okay. So, thank you. So that was, this is the first letter to Ephesus. Now, what we know about Ephesus, well, we know that this was the main city of the province of Asia Minor, and it says this in the footnote. And we know that this was a city that St. Paul spent a lot of time working in. This was a city that John himself, as we talked about at the beginning of this, John kind of, instead of traveling about as the other apostles did, he settled in one place. He settled in Ephesus. And then he apparently was exiled to Patmos. He says, I was on Patmos for the word of God. That's what he said in chapter 1. And so that's taken to mean that he was exiled from the big city of Ephesus to this little island of Patmos, which is nearby. And so Ephesus is this big city, capital city at that time. And we also hear about Ephesus in Acts. It was the official, and this is in the footnote, but it's also in Acts. There's this big... at that time, each of these cities was a different, like, cult center, So, like, nowadays, if you want to worship the Minnesota Vikings, you go to Minneapolis, or if you want to worship, the Pittsburgh Steelers, you go to Pittsburgh. And now at this time it was, you want to worship Artemis, you know, you'd go to Ephesus. That was her main, Artemis or Diana, the goddess of the moon and hunting, and I forget what else. Those are the main two things. That was her big cult place. Beyond that, it was also kind of just the idea of a female goddess. And anytime you had a female goddess, that would also mean there's lots of cultic prostitution and all these crazy things like that. So it was a really big happening, pagan place. And so the Christians there, and there are lots of Jews there too. And we hear in Acts how the Jews persecuted the Christians there and everything. And so the Christians in Ephesus, we hear in Acts and we hear in St. Paul's letter to them, you know, they were good people. And it says here, he says, verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. Okay, that's good. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Well, that's good too. And you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So that's good too. And we see here Christ is doing what's a very good strategy. If you want to give somebody feedback, you tell them something positive first.
Yeah.
And then you want
to compliment sandwich.
Yeah, yeah. So we see that this is exactly what he's doing. He's saying, oh, you do this really well and this really well. However, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So, you know, this idea of love, and I forgot my Greek Bible, but I'm 99% sure the word there is agape. If you've probably heard that in Greek there are different words for love. It's one of those facts everybody knows. I don't know why, but there are all these different words for love in Greek, and the word agape is very much this idea of a active love, you know, doing things. And you know, when we hear that they've left their first love, you know, that means that they left. It probably means that they left doing good works, because it says repent and do the first works. My guess here is that this has something to do with, doing works of charity. That word agape is sometimes translated as love and sometimes translated as charity, in different translations, or even within the same translation. And so I'm quite sure that this has to do with works, because he says repent and do the first works. But I don't know. That being said, we also know that at this time that they would also use the word agape to describe the Eucharist. That St. Paul uses it that way. And perhaps he's telling them to do the Eucharist more often. I don't know. And the reason it could be that, too, is because he says, what's the last thing he says in this letter? He says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's see what the... Okay, so the footnote for 2:7... it says, the message of the Spirit of the Church is explicitly a message to all Christians. In Hebrew, conquering and saving are synonymous. I don't know. Salvation is victory. He who overcomes does so by participating in Christ's victory, which is salvation, in contrast to the false Galatians set. So that word overcome, like if you see the icons where it says I-C-X-C, Nika, that's what that word is, Nika, victory, overcome. But then it goes on here in the footnote, it says, so the tree of life, it says, further, they who fulfill the original destiny of man by partaking of the tree of life, to eat of this tree is to receive eternal life. The fruit of the tree is the spiritual food of 1 Corinthians 10:3. That's the Eucharist, the medicine of immortality. Tree of life is also an allusion to the cross. upon which all Christians must be co-crucified with Christ, partaking in the death of Christ in order to participate in his resurrection. The paradise of God is heaven, the city of God, the new Jerusalem, contrasted to the original earthly paradise. So again, you know, this when we talk about the fruit, he says, I will give to eat from the tree of life. This could mean the Eucharist. In the midst of the paradise of God could be the church. But it could also be talking about the life to come too, or it could probably be talking about both in a sense. That's how we would understand it now. So are there any questions or comments about the first letter here?
The one thing I just wanted to...
Yeah.
So when he says remove the lampstand, that's basically taking the church away from him, right? Because the lamp, is that... didn't we talk about last week or 2 weeks ago, the lampstands like signify the church?
Yeah, it's what the very last line of chapter one, that's what he says, yeah.
Father, in
yeah.
the book that we're studying,
yes.
chapter two,
mm-hmm.
There's a reference in the second paragraph right at the end. What is that word? D-I-D-A-C-H-E?
D-I-D-A-C-H-E.
Right here.
It's in your
revelation. Oh, the book, sorry. Yeah. Well, we should look at, let's look at what he says too. So that word... is it's in Greek it's didachi, in English it looks like didach or something like that, but it's didachi in Greek, which means teaching, the teaching.
So is there such a reference book? I mean, is he pointing to a reference book?
Yes.
A manuscript that was discovered relatively recently, actually. It's not, it wasn't lost for many years, many for many centuries. Yeah, but it's a teaching of the early church, I think, to new believers or something.
It's
like
usually
that.
Well, so it's not part of our scripture because it didn't really survive in an original form. But basically, what it is, it's like it's kind of like a basic like this is how the church should run, kind of document. Parts of it are probably from the apostles, some of the apostles, but the form we have it in is so edited and changed and added onto that it's not really considered part of scripture. But it's a very useful document, and it's probably mostly from the first, second century. Then it has some things late added on later as well. So the Didache, and so it's called the teaching, meaning the teaching of the apostles. So let's go through and see what Father Patrick has to say here in page 39 of the book. Sarah, could you go ahead and read that section?
Sure, how far do you want me to go?
Just
what we
just read, the
2:1-7.
1-7, okay. Exactly.
Among the early Christian churches, Ephesus was particularly renowned for the strictness of its doctrinal purity. This was a book-burning congregation which brooked no heresy. The Apostle Paul, who had labored at Ephesus for 3 years, stressed the importance of doctrinal orthodoxy to all who ministered and taught there. In contrast to all of Paul's other epistles, he mentioned no heresies in his epistle to the Ephesians. Well into the second century, we know the reputation of the church at Ephesus for its doctrinal purity. Here in Revelation 2, the church at Ephesus is commended for dealing with certain heretics called the Nicolaitans, who apparently taught sexual immorality. The church was also obliged to deal with false apostles, concerning whom the Apostle Paul had earlier given warning to the elders of Ephesus. The problem at Ephesus, then, was not a lack of orthodoxy, but a lack of charity. They had forgotten their first love. At one time, they had known fervent love, but now it had grown cold. John's words to them here stand forever as a warning to those whose zeal for doctrinal purity obscures in their minds the need for true charity. Even though the Ephesian Christians are here commended for their works, labor, and patience, they have somehow fallen away from their first works as they have from their first love. The paradisiacal imagery of verse 7 comes from Genesis, of course, and will appear again in the final chapter of Revelation. The first of these seven letters to the Asian churches, then, makes it clear that the most serious dangers facing those churches did not come from external threat and persecution, but from spiritual problems within.
So that's a really important point, right? that last line, the most serious danger is not what's outside of us, but what's within us spiritually, right? And so, you know, it's easy to think like, I'm being persecuted, I'm staying fast at the church, blah, blah, blah. I'm being upright, morally upright. And then it's very easy to not have love and not do good works for people and all that. And then, you know, to have spiritual problems within, as Father Patrick says here. So
that's an easy one, yeah. I think, especially speaking from my own experience, yeah. for converts to fall into. Focusing, yeah. When you come to a church that is a little more strict in rules on how you live your life, the focus tends to like really go there, at least for a while, for me. And focus so much on fasting and going to church and doing things the right way that you miss all these opportunities in front of you to just love your neighbor.
Mm-hmm.
It's tough because other things aren't unimportant, but it's a tough balance sometimes.
Right. That's very true, yeah.
When he talks about dealing with the Galatians,
yeah.
He says that you hate what they're doing, and I also hate. Is God capable of hating?
He hates what they're doing. Mm-hmm. Yeah, God hates sin. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, we have to say that absolutely. That doesn't mean God hates them. God does not hate them, but God hates sin. Yeah, and so it doesn't say exactly what they're doing in this first letter, but then in the second or third letter, then it talks about how these Nicolaitans are people teaching sexual immorality. So, you know, I think that's very important to notice that, yeah. Like what you said, Sarah, it's totally true. I mean, as Orthodox, this is something we can struggle with very easily. But we know in the church too, I mean, the main thing that has turned people off from Christianity is hypocritical Christians, right, who are, you know, so morally, they think they're so morally upright, and then they, you know, are not kind to people at all. Yeah. I mean, they're just,
Gandhi said, Christianity is a marvelous religion. Unfortunately, it's never been practiced.
Yeah, no, I mean, it's... But we see that here, right? We see these are the parishes back then, you know. And if they came here, what would they say about us, about me? I don't know, but that's very much true. I mean, these are the Christians, and Christ is telling them all they're doing stuff wrong through John. It's a. Very important here. What was another thing I wanted to say? Yeah, so, you know, another thing to think about here, too, is, you know, when it comes in the early church, we're actually going to talk about this in the class tomorrow night. You know, there's a lot of confusion about how to deal with people doing, like, egregious sins, right? Like other Christians, right? So if like people became Christians, baptized, you know, main members of the church, and then they did all the severe sins, there was a question of like, how do we like keep these people in the church, right? Can we, you know, and this comes up in St. Paul's letter to the first letter to the Corinthians. He says, I hear that there's a member of your church who, a guy who has taken his father's wife. And I assume that means, you know, his father's second wife, and the father died, and the guy took his stepmother as his own wife. And St. Paul says this is a totally immoral thing to do. He says, you know, cast the guy out of the congregation, and he even says, you know, turn him, I forget exactly how he says it, but he says, like, you know, turn him over to Satan, basically, like, cast him out of the church. But then in his second letter to the Corinthians, then he references that again, and he says, like, okay, like, now we can be nice to him now, basically. And so it's interesting because there's always been this tension of like, how do we deal with this problem of, you know, people who are immoral. And it says, you know, it says here, oh, you guys hate, that's good, you guys hate sexual immorality and these kinds of things. But there's this tension between, you know, we still have to be compassionate to people, but we have to be very clear that we don't approve of certain things. And that's really hard, you know. That's really hard to balance, and it's always been hard to balance, and it still is. So yeah, and of course we see in society nowadays, it's really hard for people to understand that, oh, you don't agree with my lifestyle, that means that you hate me or something like that. That's how everybody thinks now, and that's of course not true. But as Christians, we have to make clear that I don't agree with your lifestyle, but I still love you, basically.
I dislike the sin. Yeah. I don't hate the sin.
Yeah. Yeah. So we have to make that really explicit, I think. So
it's sad because even that concept has been used as an epithet against us. You know, hate the sin, love the sinner. Like, that's something that gets thrown back in our faces.
Yeah.
Which is and mocked, which is unfortunate because that is how it is. But it, yeah.
Yeah.
It's seen as impossible.
Right. Well, and the problem is that if you don't believe in any sin or anything like that. Yeah. Of course, nowadays it's a sin to call somebody the wrong pronouns. So.
Yes, you can no longer say that boys are boys and girls are girls. You know.
So our society believes in some sins, just not the same sins we believe in.
That's more relativism.
Yeah. Well, let's go on to Smyrna. Joy, could you read the letter to Smyrna?
Yeah, that is starts on 8.
Verse 8?
Ends on 11. Okay.
8 to 11, yeah.
And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death.
Okay. All right. Impressions. Any impressions? Questions?
What does he mean when he says, "I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan"? Mm-hmm. Like, what is the? I guess what my question is what And I guess this goes, you know, this can go back to the debate on when people think that this was written. You know, what's the view of the Jews at this point? You know, are they still considered, are Christians still considered to be like brethren with them to a certain extent or not? And I don't know, what does that mean?
Yeah, even if it was written before the... There's, you know, the two theories about the date, right? Is it was in the 60s before the temple was destroyed, or was it in the 90s, you know, 2 decades after?
Mm-hmm.
I think either way, Christians, you know, still saw the Jews as their brethren. So we have to think, you know, when we think about this word Jews, we kind of lose a sense of what that means. Because nowadays, there are all these people who are Jews, and we think that's what it is, and you know, Jews, and we think that's also the same as, oh, the, you know, the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's not, right? So, you know, in the Old Testament, you have the 12 tribes. They split into the northern kingdom of Israel with 10 tribes, the southern kingdom with 2 tribes, and then the northern two, because you have the Josephs then become 2 tribes, and then so the Levites are in both. And so what you have, right, is the actual Judeans, because that word Jews in Greek, it's Judeans. So it means literally, it means people from Judea.
Okay.
Which means the land of Judah. And so it's complicated because, right, what happens is that there's the two kingdoms, the southern kingdom, Judah, is not totally conquered and displaced by the Assyrians, but the Northern Kingdom is, the lost tribes, and then they become the Mormons. I forget how it works. Anyway, you're Catherine.
Well, one of them did.
They become somehow.
And they're so lost.
Yeah, yeah. They become the Native Americans. Right? That's what they're supposedly, but no. But then there's the lost tribes, and then there's the two of the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, and then some of the Levites as well. And then they're taken, all of their nobility is then later taken into captivity in Babylon, right? And then the Persians conquer Babylon, and the Persians allow them to go back. And so then they're back. And then you get to the Greek rule of Judea, the Roman rule of Judea. So at the time of Christ, so the people, the Jews, the Judeans, these are people, they're basically only descended from Judah and Benjamin and Levi, from those three tribes, more or less. But the huge majority of them are really from the tribe of Judah, much more. And, so they're this land of the tribe of Judah is called Judea, and so they're called Judeans. So these people... if we think about what does it mean to say, they say that they're Judeans and they're not. I don't know what that means, but it might mean that. We can see what Father Patrick doesn't really explain it here. I was looking.
I have a thought on that. The way I was reading it was that, because I wrote the footnote too.
Yeah.
And to me it almost seems like they are saying that they're Jewish so that they don't get persecuted as a Christian. Because they had such a strong Jewish population, so they're kind of like renouncing their beliefs.
Well, no, it's not them. He's saying it about the other people who are there. He's not saying it to the Christians.
I believe Jews were defined differently in biblical times than they are now. Now people usually refer to Jews as an ethnic group, and it's defined genetically.
Yeah.
Whether they practice or not. Mm-hmm. And so you'll see this in the Middle East, that, they want to exterminate the Jews.
Right, and that means the ethnic group.
And it means the ethnic group.
Yeah.
Yeah, and, in Judea, in Israel, most of the people, were in that ethnic group. But they certainly had converts and everything else.
Yeah, they had a lot of converts.
A lot of people that weren't of that ethnic group and weren't practicing the Jewish religion. Right.
So this time it would mean, that's a good point. So at this time there's not, when they say they are Jews, that means that that's a religion. That doesn't mean an ethnic group. That's the more modern thing for it to mean an ethnic group. That's a good point.
Christian or a cult that claims to be Christian, mm-hmm. but they're really not. And so these Jewish people are claiming to be of the temple and mm-hmm. Jews, but they're really not what the Jewish faith is teaching.
I would think so, yeah. I mean, I think if we think about what Christ was saying to the Pharisees and Sadducees, right? In a sense, he was saying the same thing to them, right?
He called them the same thing.
Yeah.
The third paragraph book here under those verses, the third mm-hmm. paragraph kind of addresses the real Jews versus synagogue of Satan.
It does. He doesn't really explain what it means,
but it does address it a little bit.
Yeah. I think the easiest way to think about it is simply that from the Christian perspective, and many of the Christians were themselves former Jews, right?
Mm-hmm.
Religious Jews, and maybe some also ethnic Jews. And so from their perspective, Christ is the Messiah of Israel. They should be following Christ. And so in a sense, if you say, they say they're Jews and they're not, that could almost be a way of saying they say that they're followers of God, but why aren't they following God's Messiah? Can mean that. Yeah, let's go ahead and read Do you have it here? Well, neither of you have the book, so.
I can put my book down.
Paul, could you read that Revelation 2:8-11 section, just to review what we read?
Smyrna, the modern Turkish city of Izmir, was a seaport rivaling and then surpassing Ephesus. Book of Revelation is their earliest historical witness to the presence of a Christian church at Smyrna, but it does not indicate when or by whom the place was evangelized. A second century bishop of that church, the martyr Polycarp, was one of the most revered men in early Christian history. Personally, he knew the Apostle John at one end of his ministry, and at the other end was a friend of Irenaeus of Lyon in Gaul, who lived at the dawn of the third century. Polycarp thus became the very embodiment of primitive Christian tradition. Because of him, Smyrna status among the early churches rivaled that of Ephesus. At Smyrna, there seems to have been considerable conflict between the Christians and the local Jews, here referred to as a synagogue of Satan, not even worthy to be called real Jews. Even in the mid-second century, Jews of Smyrna took steps to prevent Christians from recovering the body of the martyred Polycarp. The four verses here under consideration indicate that, unlike the situations in Ephesus, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea, in Smyrna, the problem facing the church came largely from without. Thus, unlike the Ephesians, the believers at Smyrna were not told to repent. John did warn the congregation, however, that they would soon be severely tested. How many Christians perished in the testing is very difficult to say, but we do know that Polycarp, who was martyred in AD 155, was the 12th name on the list of martyrs from Smyrna. Those martyrs, in any case, would promise the crown of life, an athletic image indicating their victory in Christ. The second death in verse 11 refers to eternal damnation.
Mm-hmm. Right, so it's in the Wednesday night class we did actually read the martyrdom of Polycarp for those of you who were there, and so it's interesting, you know, there is this connection that this is the first time Smyrna is mentioned. You know, St. Paul doesn't send a letter to them or anything, but Smyrna is nearby Ephesus, and again, this is where later, a few decades after this, St. Polycarp would become the bishop. It's possible he was already alive as a young person at this time. So, you know, when we talk about the second death, that last line that refers to eternal damnation, right? This idea of the first death would be the bodily death, and the second death is spiritual death, in a sense of that. When we think about death, you know, the state of death is very much primarily that refers to spiritual death in the sense of you know, because if you're spiritually dead, then you are separate from God, you are apart from God. That's spiritual death. But bodily death, it doesn't really matter. If you are with God, if you're spiritually alive, then bodily death doesn't matter, in a sense. You know, you go and you're with Christ. And so this idea of the second death, this idea of the eternal damnation, you know, this would also, when we talked about before, we talked about this idea of, you know, where do people go when they die, right? Now. And we would say people when they die now, they either go to you know, they go to use the biblical word, it's not really hell, but it would be Hades, which is this kind of realm of the dead. And then there's also heaven. But the heaven that the saints go to now is not the eternal paradise that then will come, because then Christ has to come again. All the dead will be raised, and then there will be this final judgment. And so, you know, when that takes place, then people go to their final resting place, in a sense. So that's why even now we could say somebody could die and go to Hades, and then for whatever reason, through the prayers of the church and through their own change of conscience or whatever, they could be brought out of that. That's why we pray for the departed. You know, we don't pray for the departed just because it's a nice thing to make us feel good or something, but we do it because it really has this power, as many saints have attested, to kind of overcome for people who, you know, are in this state of being separate from God, but not being totally.
Is that the Catholic version of purgatory?
Well, yeah. So, with the problem with purgatory isn't that it's a temporary place, because we effectively believe in the same thing. The problem with purgatory is that God needs to punish you in proportion to how much you sin, right? And the purgatory, what that means is purging, means purging your sins away. So it's like, okay, you were you murdered 3 people, so you need to be burned with fire for 120 years. And you murdered 10 people, so you have to be burned with fire for 500 years. You know, it's like, that's kind of the idea with purgatory, right?
I don't know. And purgatory, those people who are still alive can say prayers and do indulgences
and get you out faster. So if you give money to the church, then your relatives get out of purgatory faster. Yeah. Or if you go, if you make a pilgrimage to the Vatican, you know that. Oh, you're now okay. Now your dad's gonna get out of purgatory, you know, a week earlier or something. And it's kind of like, we don't believe in anything like that. But what we believe is that, you know, when people die before the final judgment, they still have this ability to be raised up out of Hades.
That seems like a really underhanded way to make money.
Well, that's unfortunately what it was. That's why the Reformation happened. Yeah.
My mother-in-law gave a huge amount of money to the church for her husband to get out of purgatory. Yeah. It always really made me sad.
You know, we haven't gotten to corruption yet, but corruption was a problem in the ancient church, and it's a problem in churches now.
Yeah.
And it's even a problem in the Orthodox Church of America.
Oh,
yeah.
Ooh, scandal.
Yeah. Well, yeah, it has been, unfortunately, everywhere, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, but what's very good is that... it's not that bad. Yeah, corruption is, yeah, number 4, okay. So yeah, when we talk about the second death, you know, we'll not be hurt by the second death. It could mean something like that. You know, but again, the main point of this short letter to Smyrna is there is a persecution coming. Father Patrick points out that in the martyrdom of Polycarp, it says he's the 12th martyr from Smyrna, which means that there had been 11 before him. And probably some of these people were martyred in this persecution. Again, if we interpret this as a real letter to Smyrna, and it can be, and it could be something for them and for us, which is what all of St. Paul's letters are too, of course. You know, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. We heard in the martyrdom accounts of the martyrs of Leon and the martyrdom of Polycarp, the same language is used. It's not that, oh, the Jews are throwing you into prison, the pagans are throwing you into prison. It says the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. So this, we always have to keep a focus that, you know, that the devil is behind all of these things as well. All right, so the third letter, Pergamos, compromising. Matt, could you read that one?
And to the angel of the church in Pergamos writes, "These things is he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was faithful martyr who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things, sacrifice to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it.
So, just leaving aside that last paragraph for a second. So the, you know, the main point of this letter, right? So unlike the previous place where they hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, some people here are following it in Pergamos. And so it says, you know, you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block for the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So, you know, this is this is the eternal problem always. People committing sexual immorality and people eating things sacrificed to idols, you know. And so some people there are doing it. And it's interesting because Christ says, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them, meaning these members of your congregation who are doing this, with the sword of my mouth. Which in the footnote it says, just and righteous judgment. It's the sword of my mouth. And so, you know, Christ will fight against them unless they repent. It's an interesting idea, you know. Well,
can I say something?
One thing I learned,
and I know I bring this up a little bit. It's that Lord of Spirits podcast. It's so good. I'm not kidding. You have to listen to it. But you know, one of the things that I did not know before that I learned from there was like sacrifice. The point of sacrifice isn't the killing; it's the eating. And so it makes me think that, like, you know, when they talk about eating things sacrificed to idols, it's not by accident. Like, I don't know. I remember going to an Indian restaurant one time with Father John Wheeling, and there were a few of us, and he blessed the kitchen from where we were because he said, quite frankly, you know, there's a good chance that some of it was sacrificed to, you know, to idols. And you know, we might do that by accident, but back then you wouldn't have eaten something sacrificed to idols by accident. Like the whole point of the sacrifice is the eating. And so like, so it stands out to me because reading this, it tells me that they would have been participating in the whole ritual, not just, you know, oh, somebody served me food and
So what it was at that time is that like the restaurants were
they were run the by food, pagans or whatever.
They were, well, there was no, the only thing that was a public place where you could go and get food was at the pagan temple.
Oh, interesting.
So restaurants, the idea of a restaurant, at least in Europe, grew out of pagan temples.
So they wouldn't have participated in that, but by going to a restaurant, they kind of are, like, indirectly.
Well, yeah, because how it was set up...
they would have known.
How it was set up is that, like, there would be, like, a temple, and, like, they'd sacrifice, and then there'd be, like, a, next to it, or even in kind of, the temple would kind of be like a walled complex, right? And so like, there would be like one side would be like the temple where they'd actually like sacrificed, and then it'd be like a big like kind of open air area where they'd like have all the meat.
Okay.
And so that was like the first like restaurants.
Sure.
So yeah, so that's absolutely correct. That like, yeah, that you would know that it was sacrificed, yeah.
I listened to that too. By eating or taking that food, you are communing with the one whom to it was sacrificed. So like when we do the Eucharist, we're communing with God.
Right.
We're communicating with our Lord.
Mm-hmm.
When they did that, they were communing with their gods,
mm-hmm.
which were the demons.
Right.
And so that's why I think it was so important that they didn't knowingly participate in that, because then they were participating with
communing with the false gods.
Mm-hmm. That's a really good
point. And they were also providing financial support to the pagan religion that was doing the sacrificing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true as well.
Yeah.
And with that follow through, like people who practice yoga, yoga started out, all those movements and everything, those asanas are tributes to the Hindu gods. If I do yoga and I'm just doing it because it stretches and makes me feel good, am I inadvertently worshiping those gods? Even though I might not even be aware of that. You know, some people have no idea where yoga comes from.
Yeah, that's interesting. I'm not sure what to think of that. I've heard different ideas about that.
That's such a hot topic, and even priests in this church have had very different views on that. Very strong, but very different views. That's fine. I never know what to think about that.
Well, even with Christians, we can go through the motions, or we can believe in what we're doing.
As a Christian, I'm not aware of where these things, originate. Just like Sarah was saying, you can go to an Indian restaurant and not know that meat might have come from something else.
The same thing can happen in Hmong restaurants. The chicken may have been sacrificed by a shaman.
Right.
Things like that.
Cool.
Really? I mean, here in Green Bay or Appleton?
I went to a
shaman that lives in Appleton.
Should meet him, I went to a Nepalese restaurant once in New York, and it was like, me and Catherine, before a baby was born, well, obviously. And it was like walking into a temple.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I was like, oh, this is interesting. And even they had above the serving area where they were bringing out the food, they had like a little TV, and it was like showing like a video of like the Dalai Lama and stuff, and like the whole theme of the restaurant was like a temple. It was very interesting. We bless the food, huh? Like, what else are you gonna do? You know, we always bless our food anyway, right? That's a good idea. So it was interesting. When we talk about eating food sacrificed to idols or whatever, you know, nowadays, there's not really, there are idols. It's always weird to think about, you know, how do the idols of that time, how does that correlate to, you know, modern idolatry of, you know.
Veganism?
Like veganism, I mean, you know, it's against the canons of the church to fast on Pascha. So if somebody was a vegan, and like, for example, if somebody was vegan and Orthodox, I would be very skeptical, right? Not just because if you have to break the fast on Pascha, you can't be a vegan on Pascha, it's not allowed. But if somebody was a vegan and Orthodox, I'd be skeptical, because I would say, I would think, why are you being vegan, right?
The moral,
you know,
question.
Yeah.
If you're a vegan, then you fast from something else during Lent.
Or do you eat meat during Lent?
You can't have any vegetables during Lent.
It's that you fast something different that you work out with the priest.
That could be fine.
And then when Pascha hits.
I'm just like you said, the reason I'm skeptical of veganism for a Christian person is that it is a sort of pseudo religion.
It has become a religion.
Yeah.
Maybe depending on why you do
it. If you're doing it just for health reasons, that's different. Yeah.
We don't refrain from meat because it's bad. We refrain from it because it's good.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Oh, very good point.
Yeah.
Oh yes.
I like that.
The mouth of man. He's been fasting. Yeah, that's true. What were you saying, Melissa? Sorry.
Didn't God speak to Paul and say all things I have created are good?
Mm-hmm.
And Paul was abstaining.
Peter.
And God was telling him, hey, I created these things, they aren't bad.
Yeah, don't call unclean what I have made clean. Yeah.
people think we should read that reading on Pascha because it says it says like all these animals are in a sheet and it comes down from heaven and that's what he sees.
Yeah.
I've had my criminals throw that in my face saying, that's why I smoke marijuana, it's the herb of God.
Oh. Well, like Rastafarianism, yeah.
You know, so I just want to pass on one story about veganism, which probably no one in this room has ever heard. When I was learning hematology as, you know, a medical student and resident, I was told that, because the University of Wisconsin was very important in B12 testing historically, that vegans who lived in India did not get B12 deficiency.
Did not get B12 deficiency.
Yeah, and vegans that lived in the United States did.
Mm-hmm. What's the difference?
There's a lot more rat shit and insects in
food.
Oh, no.
Really?
Oh, my God.
No. It's absolutely true.
I believe it, but
yes. Yeah. And we have, you know, the FDA is really down on all that stuff. And so all this stuff is inspected and everything. Not so much in other countries.
Not so much here anymore.
So they were getting their protein in other
They were
ways.
Getting their protein. I mean, they were getting their B12, which only comes from animals.
Right.
From, the unpleasant, what would you consider highly unpleasant things in their foods.
Mm. So what you're telling me, Paul, is that if I eat Indian food in India, it's not a raisin, it might be something else?
That's just the traditional Chinese restaurant story. Yeah. You know, that.
Yeah. Yeah, since Sarah married this.
Well, you know, I was watching a video about like the Ganges River, the holy river in India, and it's so full of human waste. And they all go in there and they bathe in there and they drink it up. And then you see, right, like literally they're all doing like their ritual bathing and it's like half a mile away. You can see all the sewers just like emptying all the sewage in there. Yeah.
Gross.
And it's funny because like if you think it's a holy river, you think you would treat it with respect. But anyway.
Well, their gods have blessed that sewage.
Yeah.
So it's not dangerous to them.
Going back to your original father,
about what
you know, how the idols back then like translate to today.
Yeah,
going back to the Lord's Fears podcast, Mary. You know the what it seems that the originally, you know, they were worshiping these idols, and the idols are nothing, but where human worship is present.
Mm-hmm.
Demons want to come and accept it, and that's, you know, that's how angels fall, is because they start accepting human worship.
Mm.
And so, you know, that it really makes me wonder, you know, we idolize different things today, but it makes me wonder, you know, when we start focusing and in effect worshiping other things besides God, then that I think maybe attracts in some ways demonic activity, and they're like, oh, well, hey, then I'm going to get in on this, and then we can wreak
Could
havoc
that,
where
yeah.
something might have been maybe harmless before.
There are different ideas about even like the idea of like the fall of Satan. You know, like Christ says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, and what does that mean? Does it mean that, or when did that happen, right? Because
mm-hmm.
even there's some church fathers, I think, who teach that like, oh, when God created Adam, like that's when Satan fell or something like that, right?
Oh, okay. Because
of jealousy or whatever, you know, and so that kind of thing.
And knowing what Adam was.
There's obviously there's no like official church position on this stuff because it's all very speculative, but yes.
I'm talking about like idols, so in the modern world. So it's really shocking to me how much there is out there information about how we can stay healthy and prolong our life.
Mm-hmm.
And you can put so much money into all the things that supposedly will keep you alive longer.
Yeah.
You know, healthy things. I mean, to me that can become almost an idol in our lives where what can I do to live another year or two?
Yeah, that's a huge thing.
And then
huge
we're
thing,
using
yeah.
the money to preserve our life rather than for things around us. And it becomes an obsession almost.
Yeah. But then is it wrong for me if I've got cancer to take chemotherapy?
Well, I know. See, that's why I'm asking, because it just seems like...
That's a debated thing, yeah.
But that's medication where you're...
Yeah, that's different, I think.
I think we have to look at what is worship. So what are we worshiping?
Yeah.
If it's your time, your money, your thoughts, that's worship in our modern times.
Yeah.
That might tell you what we're worshiping.
Right. Our money is worshipped in our society. Yeah.
Well, you could... it gets complicated, right? Because you could say, somebody who... has a job where they make a lot of money, they worship money. But you could have two people in the same job and making the same amount of money and say they're both in some high-level job, and one could worship money and one couldn't, right?
It goes to the heart.
So, yeah.
It goes back to the heart where your heart is.
Yeah.
It's so important that money is to them. You know?
Yeah.
It's not whether they earn it or not.
And we've got celebrity and politicians and sports figures that we worship. And just because I go to a baseball game, does that mean I worship baseball?
I don't know, Catherine, do you?
Right.
I'm on the fence with that one, Judy.
We know how much you love baseball.
Yeah. But all
just
these things.
Don't do
yeah.
yoga while you're at the baseball
okay.
game.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then go eat in
an Indian restaurant.
Yeah.
I think with anything like that, we just have to we have to constantly kind of be checking ourselves and saying, is this becoming an obsession? Right? Am I missing church on Sunday so that I can watch the noon Packers game every time they play at noon or something like that, you know? I'm just saying, but you know, that's a very real question, right? And unfortunately, because we're in this Midwest time, it's harder than if you're on the East Coast, right?
At least we're not six blocks away from the stadium anymore, so that during liturgy we could hear the cheering.
Right.
Oh, things are going well.
We used to hear that.
Yeah. No, that's
maybe that's why so many people leave now. We can't tell when we're standing in church how the Packers are doing. We have to get out to find out.
Yeah.
No, they check on their phones.
Mike and I and the kids would have to drive by the stadium on the way to church, and he would always remark, well, that's Packer church going on.
Packer church. Yeah, it is, yeah. I mean, something like the Super Bowl, right? That's a ritual. That's like it's just as big as a religious holiday. Well, for most people, it's bigger than a religious holiday. And then in terms of eating things sacrificed to idols, I don't know how that would correlate to that now, but. Yeah, so this letter to Pergamum or Pergamos, he says, you hold fast my name, you did not deny my faith, but you allow people in your congregation who are openly immoral. So again, if somebody in our congregation was, living with someone that they were not married to, I would not let them come to communion, right? I mean, that's just how it's supposed to, that's just, you know, those kinds of things. And so we do have rules of morality, that we need to be following. These things are obvious. This is, talking about worse things, I think. And again, when these people were doing sexual immorality, it was kind of the idea, right, was, well, our bodies are going to die and Christ is going to raise us. And this is related to Gnosticism, which was this idea that the body is evil, right? And so if you think the body is evil, you can go one of two ways. You can say, I'm going to be a super strict, rigorous vegan or whatever. Or you could say, the body's evil, it doesn't matter, I can do whatever I want with my body. Right, and so those were the two polar things that would often happen. There was a big temptation for people at that time to think the body was evil, This is not some, this is something that they tried to work into Christianity because this was a very popular idea among Greek philosophy, Plato, and these other philosophers very much thought this way.
Well, we talk about the sins of the flesh.
And sometimes our hymns, hymns almost get to that point, but they don't quite, they don't quite do it,
Can we change them?
We just have to
the sins of the hymns.
We have to understand, we have to understand them correctly, you know, if they're talking about, you know, our sinful bodies or something like that. That doesn't mean that, oh, well, we can just, you know, our bodies are evil or something like that. They're not. Our bodies are, you know, God created Adam, his body, he didn't create a spirit. Well, let's just, let's see. I guess we could just stop here. Because the next letter, you know, take us another 20 minutes or so. Any questions about anything we talked about so far or anything? Oh, did we read his comment on? Did we read his? I can't remember.
I don't think so.
We didn't. Oh, let's read that. Okay. So let's read page 41, Revelation 2, 12 to 17. Mary, could you read that?
Pergamum is now the Turkish city of Bergamo, which is about one-tenth the size it was in antiquity. It has an unbroken history since the 5th century B.C. There is still a small, poor congregation of Christians at Pergamum. The direct descendants of that congregation to which the book of Revelation was addressed. One may also see there ruins of a once magnificent church dedicated to St. John by the Emperor Theodosius in the 4th century. Thanks to the excavations begun under the auspices of the Museum of Berlin in 1878, we know quite a bit about the ancient city. The problems in the church at Pergamum seem to have been largely internal. There was a laxist group, apparently to be identified with the Nicolaitans, who advocated sexual immorality and the eating of sacrifices made to idols. Those internal problems were compounded nonetheless by external pressure in the form of occasional persecutions, during one of which the martyr Antipas perished, who was identified by Christian tradition as the first bishop of that city. So resolute was the opposition to the gospel in Pergamon that Satan was said to be enthroned there, perhaps a reference to the temple of a god. Asclepius, whose symbol was a staff with a coiled serpent. That image, now universally known as the symbol of the healing professions,
Asclepius,
was the god of healing. Would have reminded the early Christians of the serpent in Genesis 3, which will reappear several more times in the book of Revelation. Pergamum also boasted temples to Zeus and to Roma, the deified personification of the empire. In verse 16, Jesus says that he will come quickly, a promise repeated 6 more times in Revelation.
Thank you. So Christ again, says that he's coming quickly. A lot of times secular people, secular biblical historians and interpreters, they'll say, oh, all the early Christians thought that the end of the world was about to happen, so that's why they keep saying Christ is coming quickly. I don't think it really means that. I think it means that, you know, Christ is it could mean he's coming to be present with them, coming to, you know, that he will do some act of judgment on them. But it doesn't mean that he's, you know, the second coming is going to happen quickly. And again, if we read a Revelation as this kind of, this is something that applies to the church throughout time, ongoing, it doesn't mean that.
Could it mean individual, I'm coming to you individually and changing your life as an individual?
I think we can interpret it that way too. I mean, this is written to congregations as a whole, but it could also mean that. So he says, you know, that it says, oh, Satan is enthroned in Pergamum or Pergamos. So the main temple there is Asclepius, who's the god of healing. The staff with the coiled serpent, that's an incredibly ancient symbol that's almost universal to mean healing. It's interesting. So he didn't really have much to say about this, but again, it's interesting. He pointed out, as he does each time, he's pointing out that, you know, this is, again, an internal problem. As us, as Christians, it's easy to say, we could say this now, oh, the government's persecuting us, and, you know, look what's happening in Canada, they can't have services, and everything's terrible, and it's like, well, you know, we have to make sure that we, you know, deal with our own problems first, and we can't, if we keep focusing on everything bad that is happening to us or might happen to us, then it's very easy to lose track of our own sinfulness and as individuals, and you know, I mean, and you know, so it's important to not. The focus here, what Christ is saying again and again, is, you know, you guys have these problems. You know, it's not about, you know, you guys being persecuted, but it's about you needing to fix the problems that you have internally. So yeah, I think that's a good lesson for us, for each of us. So. All right, good. Well, we can... Yes, Judy.
Since we're studying Revelation, I thought this might be appropriate, but last night on Ancient Faith Radio, in the podcast Search the Scriptures by, what is her name, Jeannie C., she wrote Thinking Orthodox. Is that how you say it?
Okay.
Anyway, she had a podcast called Are We Living in the End Times? I have not heard it yet. I'm going to listen to it, but I thought...
Well, there you go, yeah.
We might be. And she seems kind of like balanced. And
yeah. I think it's safe to say we always are.
Huh.
I think we always are.
We always are?
Yeah, I think we always have been.
People have been predicting the end of the world in Western Europe for a very long time.
Since the beginning of the world. I'm not sure that's where she's going with
this. But. Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, no, I mean, in terms of, like, specific things, yeah.
There's a lot out there.
Well, like, what I was saying, but Billy Graham was saying that, right? He was saying, look, nuclear weapons, that's the wormwood that's in Revelation, and they were very...
The Antichrist. We knew that one.
Who was?
He was.
Who?
Henry Kissinger.
Oh, okay. Because of globalism. Yeah.
Jehovah's Witness religion was based on the end of the world. They kept predicting this date is coming. Oh well, now it's this date. That's the whole thing is based on that.
So do they still have a date now?
No, they don't have a date now. But it's soon. Yeah. Soon, it's coming. If you look at any of the Watchtower magazines or something, all the covers, all these mayhem and all these things going on.
Yeah.
They don't no longer have. I think the last specific date they had was 1975.
Oh, okay, so
yeah. They're always predicting the end of the world.
Except soon.
Yeah. And you just don't get to celebrate your birthday. It's a sad part.
Yeah.
That's my only experience of Jehovah's Witnesses. Was at school. They couldn't celebrate. They had to, like... They, like, couldn't celebrate birthdays and stuff.
Or any holidays.
Any holidays. Any,
they also didn't say the Pledge of Allegiance.
Jehovah's Witnesses?
Yeah. Yeah.
Oh, yeah. My husband's sister is Jehovah's Witnesses.
They were the only ones who managed to come out to my farmhouse.
I couldn't go to dances growing up.
I had to have a note written in elementary school to get me out of gym because they were teaching the Virginia Reel. I couldn't participate.
Wow. Okay. You know, I could gross everybody out, but